If you have a Bible with you today, and I would highly encourage you to bring a Bible in order to take notes and be able to look at things. If you don't have that, use a phone or a tablet. If all else fails, we do have it up on the screen, and you can follow along that way. But we are in Matthew chapter 5. This is called, by theologians and commentators, it's called the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I don't really like that title, Sermon on the Mount, for a couple of reasons. One, it was not a mountain. It was a little hill, a rolling hill, on the shore of the Sea of Galilee where Jesus was gathering and talking to the disciples. But the second thing is that Sermon on the Mount doesn't describe anything. It would be like me saying my message today is Sermon from the Stage. That's the equivalent of what is being said. This is the most important statements that Jesus is making from his kingship. He is the monarch, he is the king, giving the picture of the kingdom to people around him. He's not only giving the picture of the kingdom, he's giving kingdom principles to people for how they can enter in and be a part of the kingdom of God. So this is the message of the most important part, the manifesto, if you would, of what the kingdom of heaven really looks like. And Jesus says these words when he gathers people. The very first words that he taught were these, and they all start, notice, with the word blessed or blessed. Blessed is, blessed are. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. So over and over again, he is using that phrase, blessed. Now, 9 times he describes this condition in life where people are, who are searching everywhere, can finally find what they've been really craving in their souls. The word blessed is the word that means happy, blissful, or contented. I read an article in Reuters, and it said that Americans today claim to be less happy than they were 30 years ago. And that's because of financial difficulties, long hours at work, less than satisfying interpersonal relationships, and that causes people to be less than happy. I hope that that doesn't describe you. I hope that you have found a joy, a contentedness that the Lord wants to give to you. The Amplified Bible says it this way about the word blessed. It says, blessed, happy, to be envied, and spiritually prosperous. Everybody has some idea of what happiness is and what happiness would mean. Everybody in the world, if you were to walk up to them and say to them, what would it take to make you happy, which, by the way, is a good question to ask people, most would come up with an answer something like this. Well, I would be happy if I had this much money. Then I'd be happy. Or I would be happy if I had these things, if I owned these possessions. Or I would be really happy if I married that person. Or I would have been really happy if I hadn't married that person. You may hear that from people in the world. That is the world's definition of happiness, but that's not God's. 56 times in the Bible, the word joy and God, or joy and the Lord, are coupled together. And essentially, and I'm not trying to be glib, but essentially from the Bible's perspective, the way to happiness is essentially going to be holiness. The way you become happy is when you become holy. And that's God's plan for the world. True happiness comes from holiness. So Jesus is making a declaration that the inward, spiritually prosperous, joyful, contented state of those who are in the kingdom of God is going to be summed up by these principles that he lays out. So in chapter 5, he starts with these words, the very first words he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now we've covered the first several principles. Today, what I want us to look at is the next one. Blessed are, blessed are, happy are, joyful are, contented are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing. Lord, show us through your word what it means to be pure in heart. Lord, I think for many of us, we have tried to put on an outside facade, try to act just right and be just right when our hearts are far from you. I pray, Lord, that things would change, that our hearts would be near you, and that you would do a work within us, an amazing kind of work, that we would understand and know you in a deeper way, that we would experience your grace and your mercy in a fresh way. Lord, show us today the things that we need to learn, we need to understand, and we need to apply to having a heart that is pure for you. Help us to be pure in heart. Help us to be your children. We pray for your blessing here among us. And Lord, I know that some people today are hurting. Some are wounded. Some are dealing with depression. Some are battling an addiction. There are some here, Lord, in a marriage that feels loveless and feels hopeless. There are some dealing with jobs that they just hate and dread going to. Lord, I pray that you would meet us in a fresh way, that you would renew our strength, that you would give us hope and encouragement as we keep going forward. Help us to not care what the world says or what the world thinks, but only what you say and what you think. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, let's talk about what it means to be pure in heart. Now, Jesus lays out these things that we call the Beatitudes. Those are the positions of being blessed. I'm going to tell you just a couple of things that I want you to understand about the Beatitudes. Number one, it is a proclamation. And what I mean by proclamation is this is a proclamation, a statement that Jesus makes that you are in a condition of being blessed, regardless of what you feel, regardless of what you think, regardless of what's going on. If you are in these principles, God says you are blessed. Don't forget that. Don't forget that whatever's going on around you, whatever trials you're dealing with, you are blessed by God. Number two, it is also, these statements are all paradoxical. Now, what do I mean by paradoxical? That means they are the opposite of what the world would expect. The recipe doesn't sound like happiness according to the world. So Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, happy are the meek, happy are the ones who are merciful. That doesn't sound like what the world would say. For the world, that is exactly opposite, because the world's definition of being in a blessed state is when you're wealthy, or when you're healthy, or when you're beautiful, or always tanned. That means you're blessed, but that's the way the world looks. Jesus lays these out and says it's paradoxical. What you think, the way you've always thought, is different. It's flipped on its head. You really want to be happy? Then you need to be poor in spirit. You need to mourn. You need to hunger and thirst after him. You need to be meek. You need to be merciful. Number three, it is progressive. What do I mean by progressive? It means they all build upon each other. You cannot get to where God wants you to get until you start with the very first thing of being poor in spirit. You build on that to mourn. You build on that to every other position and every other state of life, being meek and hungering and thirsting. It all builds progressively on each other. Here's what we've covered so far. We started with the very first one, the foundational principle, and that is Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Synonymous with that is the word broken. The word means poverty stricken, destitute. I see God, and then I see myself, and I realize how spiritually bankrupt I really am, how desperately I need him, how much I am a mess and I need him. He's my only hope. And that starts the point of my spiritual journey with him, which leads from there into mourning. Mourning is the vomiting, the getting out all of the garbage. I have failed God and I'm sick about this and I'm saddened over it and I want to get all of the garbage out. Those first two things, brokenness and mourning, are what true repentance really means. When you're serious about God, you come to him through brokenness and mourning. Number three is the word meekness. When you're broken and you mourn, you become a meek person. Now, meekness is not spinelessness. It's not being a doormat. It means power under control. I've taken my power, and I, like a horse that has been broken and bridled, I put myself under the Lord's authority. He is in control, and that creates meek people. The ability to control your tongue, the ability to control your emotions, all happens through meekness. That leads to a hungering and thirsting. When you are meek, when you have mourned, when you have been broken, you hunger and thirst after something new. Your appetite changes. It's a new appetite. I crave something different, but this time I start to crave righteousness. Do you know what the difference is between spiritual maturity and spiritual immaturity? One word, and that's appetite. What do you desire to crave to have? What are you hungry for? Oftentimes you'll hear people say, well, what is your passion in life? The better question is, what is your spiritual passion in life? What are you craving and hungering for? It's like going and eating all day long and then just kind of snacking. I'm just going to have a little snack. Here's a bag of chips. I want to have some chips, can of Pringles. I want to have some Pringles. And that's how many people approach God. He's a snack. He's a little add-on. I've already eaten the meal, but I'm going to have just a little bit of Pringles here. That's not what God wants. He wants us to go all day without eating and then hunger for Him in that way. Are you hungry and are you thirsty? Well, that leads to people then who become merciful. We live in a merciless world. Therefore, we have to be merciful people. The same mercy that God showed us, we begin to show other people. And the world is like this. The world is merciful. During the election season, you saw that time and time again, how harsh and hateful people have become. In fact, they're still that way. You know, if you voted for this person, I can never talk to you or have a relationship with you. I've heard people say, if you vote for that person, I hope you burn in hell. Well, that's a merciless world. We're not like that. We are merciful because we hunger and thirst after God, because we've been meek, because we've mourned, because we've been broken. And I hope that describes you. Well, today, we're going to add the next one. We're almost through the Beatitudes, a couple of more, one more in this group, and then one extra. And that is, what does it mean now? Jesus says, blessed are the poor, or the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What does this mean to be pure in heart? Well, God, when I'm broken, when I mourn, when I'm meek, when I hunger and thirst, when I'm merciful, all of a sudden I have a heart change that takes place. It says this in the book of Psalms, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Well, here's the answer. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. Here's the problem. None of us have clean hands. None of us have a pure heart. We have all done deceitful things. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What is my hope? Well, my hope is that God has to do a cleansing work in my heart in order for me to be in right position with Him. He becomes my only hope. What is a pure heart? Glad you asked the question. Here's what the answer is. A couple of things that I want to show you, and then several things on how to do this. Number one, a pure heart is internal in essence. We will be meeting the Pharisees throughout the entire study of the book of Matthew. The Pharisees were a religious group that represents in many ways, what our religious approach to God is. And that is, I'm going to clean myself up, and I'm going to do the do's, and I'm not going to do the don'ts, and I'm going to make sure that I keep all the rules so that God will be okay with me. That is the external performance, even though my heart may be a mess. That's not what God's after. God is after something different, and that is to change us from the inside out. Your heart needs to change. It's an internal change from the inside that results in a life change on the outside. You want to have a better marriage? Well, don't just quit yelling at each other. Get your heart right. Your heart changes, and it changes the dynamics of your relationship. All of the changes start with an internal heart change. Now, the word heart is the Greek word cardia, and that is where we get our word cardiac. And if you have ever heard the idea of a cardiac arrest, what does that mean? Well, it's a heart attack. That's what a cardiac arrest is. Cardia in the Greek simply means the internal. It means the seat of life. Think about it this way. When your heart is beating, it is pumping blood throughout your body. Your blood, if your heart stops beating, will quit flowing and you will die. The heart is the seat of your physical life, and in the same way, spiritually, your heart is the seat of your spiritual life. It's the center of it. If your heart is dead, there's no life flowing through. But if your heart has been made alive by God, everything changes. You're now alive. That's why Jesus says, you need to be, to Nicodemus, you need to be born again. You need to come alive. Your heart needs to come alive because your heart is dead. It's far from me. What God is after is this internal reality. And he is looking for a hot heart that is not behaviors or rules. The hot heart is what's most important. It's a heart change. It starts on the inside. It's not about doing the do's and not doing the don'ts and keeping the rules and going to church and giving money and singing songs. It's about allowing God to change me from the inside out. That's the first part of this. It is internal in essence. Here's what the Bible says about that. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, which Jesus will quote later, this is called the Shema in Jewish culture, but it was the fundamental statement of what they believed. You shall love the Lord your God. How? Well, by doing the right things and not doing the wrong things and saying your confessions and all of this. No, you shall love the Lord your God with your heart. That's where the change happens. It's all your soul, all your strength. It's your heart that needs to change. In Isaiah, it says this way, therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people, they draw near me with their mouths, they honor me with their lips, lip service, but have removed their hearts far from me. And their fear toward me, well, it's taught as the rule, the commandment of men, but they don't really feel it. See, that's the problem. It is lip service. It is keeping the rules. But here's the problem. Their hearts are far from me. Would that describe you today? That you might look at your own life, look at yourself in the mirror, and you might honestly say, I like God. He's okay. I'm not opposed to God. But I know my heart is not near him. I follow myself. I do my own thing. My heart is not his. It belongs to me. Well, that's the internal change that happens. So it's internal in essence. Here's the second thing about the idea of heart. It's undivided in nature. What does undivided mean? It means that it is unified. Undivided. There's not division that happens. If you've been in a home that is divided, it is contentious, it is painful, it is hurtful, it is a battle. We're battling constantly. But a unified home or a unified church or a unified workplace and a unified heart is a beautiful thing. Here's the picture, I think, that sums up what this is. Did you know, this is a little, you got to go to seminary to learn these little nuggets of truth, but did you know in your heart there's a little throne? Did you know that? I bet you didn't know that. In your heart there's a little throne, and there's a ruler, king, that sits on the throne of your heart. Here's what a divided heart looks like. It is me sitting in the throne and God off to the side. You ever been that person? Maybe you are today. Where God, I want him as a tag along. I like having God as part of my life. It's kind of nice to have him there. He can ride with me on every journey that I'm on. But I sit in the throne. I call the shots. I make the rules. I determine what's right and wrong. I'm the God of my life. I'm the king of my life. I'm the Lord of my life. Nobody dare better question that. Well, that's how most people live out their lives. God says, no, it needs to be a pure heart. Well, what does the word pure mean? It's the word katharos, which means clean, pure, undivided, unmixed, unadulterated. There's two ways that it's used. One, physically, like if there's a fire. A fire going through hills or wooded areas can create cleansing. It can remove the things that shouldn't be there. If you take metal and you heat up metal, it purifies the metal that is being heated up, like a piece of gold. That's physically. Pruning a tree is another example of that. You want fruit to grow in the tree? Well, prune the branches so that it is healthy, it's been cleaned, and now it can grow. But it's also ethically free from corrupt desire, from sin and guilt, from every admixture of what is false, blameless, innocent, unstained with the guilt of anything. And so here's God's plan, that my heart and your heart becomes undivided. It's an internal change, undivided. So instead of me sitting on the throne, now it becomes God sitting on the throne. He is in charge. He is the king. You may have seen years ago, it's not as very common today, but years ago there was a famous bumper sticker or postcard or picture on a wall, and it would say, God is my co-pilot. Well, in reality, here's the truth. He's not the co-pilot. He's the pilot in command. He has controls. I'm a passenger in the plane, and he is flying the plane. That's the position he wants to be in. And that's what a pure, undivided heart essentially is. God, I'm sick of sitting on the throne. I want you to be on it. I want you to take control. I have messed up my life way too much. I need you. Well, here's what the Word of God says about this. Ezekiel 11. God says this to the Israelites, I will give them, and this is the future people, I will give them an undivided heart. I'm going to put a new spirit in them. I'm going to remove their heart of stone. I'm going to give them a beating heart, a heart of flesh. Well, that's God's plan. I don't want them to have a divided heart. I want to sit on the throne. I want to call the shots. I want to be the one who is king over their lives, and they submit their lives to my authority. It says in the book of Galatians, Paul says, you know what? I've been crucified with Christ. Now it's no longer I who live, it's Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul is saying, I want this. I've put myself aside. I've crucified myself so that God can be on the throne of my heart. Not literally. He didn't literally go to the cross when he said that. He was saying figuratively, I want myself to be dead so that God alone lives and he sits on the throne. I don't want to call the shots. I don't want to do anything contrary to him. I want him to be in control. A pure heart says this, I belong to you, Lord. You are my source. I have no other gods but you. So here's the question today. How do you get a pure heart? Let me give you a couple of things and then how to do this. Number one, how do you get a pure heart? Well, number one, I've got to recognize that I need that. It takes bravery and humility to do some introspection and say, maybe it's me. Maybe I'm the problem. Maybe it's not my wife, not my husband, not my kids, not my boss. Maybe the problem is me. I need to do a self-examination and say, I know I'm not where I need to be. I need a new heart. Number two, I need to recognize I can't do it. I can't obtain it. It is something that I have to ask God for help. I can't do this. I can't go to church enough, say enough Hail Marys. I can't do enough communions. I can't sing enough songs, give enough money. There's no amount of things that I can do to fix this. I desperately need God to do this. I recognize it, and I need God to do this. So how do you get this? Well, here's how. It is received by faith. What do I mean by received by faith? It is, I can't manufacture it. I have to trust and believe that God will do this. Here's what the Bible says about this. Acts chapter 15, verses 7 through 9. There had been much dispute, and Peter, one of the apostles, rose up and said to this disputing group, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles, the non-Jewish world, could also hear the word of the gospel and they could become believers." So God, who knows their heart and our heart and your heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and he made no distinction between us, the Jewish people, and them, the Gentiles. What did he do? He purified their hearts by faith. That's what God does. God will purify your heart by faith when you desire it. It is received by faith. In the book of 1 John, if we walk in the light as he is in the light and have fellowship with one another, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That's how my heart gets purified. It's by faith. It's the work of Jesus in my life. In Psalm 51, David says, "In humility and self-examination, create in me a clean heart. O God, renew a steadfast spirit within me." I would encourage you to make this part of your active prayer life. Lord, create in me a clean heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. So I receive it by faith. Number two, it is implanted by the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God who does the work of changing my heart and yours. Here's what, again, the Word of God says. Ezekiel, God promises. He says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you. You will be clean. I'm going to cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your idols." You know, that's good news because we are a mess. We're not getting better as a society. We are filthy messes. But God says, "I will clean you. I will give you a new heart. I'm going to put a new spirit in you. I'm going to take your heart of stone. I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. I'm going to put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." This is God's promise, that he will change us by his Spirit. The book of Hebrews, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days. I will put my laws into their hearts, and I will write them in their minds." So it's received by faith. It's implanted by the Spirit. It is also affirmed by the will. The will is something that every one of us has. You have a chooser, a decision maker in life. You make decisions based upon your will. Here's what we do. We say, "God, I choose this. I want this. I need this. I need you to do a work in my heart." In the book of Psalms, "Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." So what is my will? I can choose to delight myself. When I delight myself in him, I am making an active choice of the will. Also in the book of Psalms, when you, God, said, "Hey, guys, seek my face," my heart said, "Absolutely, I will do that. I will choose to seek after your face, Lord." That's the choice of the will. Number three was, it's affirmed by the will. Here's number four. It's activated by surrender. And we're going to close with this. In the book of Matthew, we'll get there eventually. Jesus looked at his disciples, and he said to the disciples who were walking with him, "You need to surrender your life to me." Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone really wants to come after me," so do you want to follow Jesus? Because if you don't, then this doesn't apply. But if you really want to follow Jesus, he said, "Here's how. Here's all you need to do. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me." For whoever desires to save his life is going to lose it. Again, the paradox that Jesus often uses. Because we would say, well, I want to make sure that I save my life, so the way I save it is keeping it. Jesus says, no, if you really want to save it, you got to lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? In other words, what does it do for you if you build an empire and you die and you don't know the Lord? Because you've just sacrificed a handful of years on earth building something, and now you have eternity of hell. Here's the paradox he says. You really want to follow me? Surrender. Take up your cross and follow me. The cross in the Jewish and Roman culture there, in the Roman Empire, was horrific. It was this idea of crucifixion is where we get our word excruciating from. It was the most horrific form, painful form of punishment and execution ever designed by man. They would take somebody, nail them to the cross, and they would live for several days. What would ultimately kill them, finally, would be suffocation because they couldn't breathe. Their lungs would collapse, but it would be days that they would go through this. Jesus says, I'm not asking you to physically go to the cross. I want you to, in your mind, in your heart, be willing to say, God, I'm placing myself on the cross. I'm dying. It's you and you alone. That is, by the way, the same picture that we looked at before, which is this. God, you are on the throne. I have died to myself, and it is you that I want to follow. If you want to follow me, he says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and then follow me. It's activated by surrender. We're going to close, and the band is going to come up, and they're going to do one final closing song that really ties into this, I believe. But I want to close today with really praying for you. Because here's my assumption. Is that there are many of you today that feel like this picture probably describes you. You have God. You want God. Most people coming here want to know the Lord. You're not here because, you know, I'm so amazingly good looking that you just want to come and see. No, I know the truth. The truth is you want to know God. That's why you're here. But you're seated on your throne. You call the shots. You determine what's right and wrong. You take God's word and you read something and it says something and you're like, I don't like that. I want God. I'm not going to do that, though. I won't repent of that. I won't change that. I won't fix that. I won't deal with that. I'm just going to keep doing what I want to do. But I want God as a tag along. See, I will fly the plane. God can be the co-pilot. But I believe many of you today are probably feeling that conviction where you're saying today, you know, maybe that's not what I really want. Maybe what I want is this. I want to be off to the side and I want God to be on the throne. I want my heart to be pure, undivided, unadulterated. I want my heart to be unmixed. I don't want a mixture of me and the Lord. I want the Lord. I want to be like Paul. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer me. It's God. I want to take up my cross. I want to follow him. Put myself on that and surrender everything to him. When you do that, here's what Jesus says. Blessed are you, happy are you, joyful are you when you make that decision. Blessed are you when you're broken, when you mourn, when you're meek, when you hunger and thirst, when you're merciful, and when your heart is pure. Because when that happens, you really get and understand and see the kingdom of God at work. So today, before we close in song, I want to pray for us that if you need to do business with God, that would take place here in this room. Let's pray as we close. Father, my hope and prayer is that you would do a work in our hearts. I believe, Lord, for many in this room that we can identify with that picture. We have been seated on our own thrones. You've been a part of our lives, an addition. We do lip service to you and maybe think about you one day a week and give some time to you that way, but that's not what you're asking for. You're asking for a heart fully surrendered, choosing to follow you by faith. I pray that the Holy Spirit would come upon us and change us deeply from the inside out, that we would have lives changed, marriages changed, families changed, workplaces changed, this community changed because of the work that you do in our lives. Father, be with each one here. And whatever that convicting feeling is that you bring, I pray that that would happen in the cases that need it, that we would fully say, God, I'm ready to surrender it all to you. I want you to be on the throne. Father, thank you for meeting with us today. As we sing and then as we leave, bless, protect, be with, go before each person and each family here. And I pray, Lord, that we would become the church in this community, outside of these walls, that we would be making a difference for your kingdom. We thank you and praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen.